So I just wanted to tell you that when I was trying to choose a passage, I feel like Wayne Mack covers his material so well. It's like, how can you add anything to this? So I was trying to pick the passage that I was going to be studying to teach on. And so, you know, you do your word searches and whatever, your passage searches, trying to figure it out. So I ended up in 2 Peter. And when I got there, I read through commentary first to decide, is this really where I want to go? Well, I've never taught from 2 Peter before, and probably one of the reasons why is because it's really all about false teachers. But anyways, so the thing that led me here was it talks about brotherly kindness. But it's actually a different word than the word that's used in 1 Corinthians describing kindness, and even the one from the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5. But it's very similar. The meaning is pretty similar. But anyways, I just thought it was interesting. But all that is to say, I have had a blast studying this. And what I'm going to be doing as I go through this today, because Peter was writing to the churches, and he was writing warning them of the doctrines and the teaching and the character of the false teachers. So as we're going through this morning, I'm going to be comparing back and forth so that you're seeing he says to do this, and the reason why was because this is what's happening. The one thing I want to encourage you in, though, is that we can read 1 Peter, and the way he describes false teachers, they are way out there. We might go, oh yeah, that's Joel Osteen. But we're probably not going to think, oh yeah, and I've noticed that on the person that I listen to on the internet or the radio or whatever. Because though Peter is really very clearly calling out the evil of these men, remember that they are like Satan. And they disguise themselves like angels of light. So false teachers are not out there waving flags saying, hey, look at me, I'm evil, I'm teaching evil, and my character is completely evil. So though Peter is describing it very clearly and loudly, we need to be thinking about, okay, but how am I possibly deceived by false teachers? How am I imbibing false teaching in ways that are very subtle? And so anyways, I just want you to keep that in mind as we are going through this. So anyways, getting started. If you were reading the chapters this week, in chapter 5 of our reading, Wayne Mack used Amy Carmichael as an example of a kind person. Do you remember reading about what he said? Perhaps you remember reading what he said when he quoted her saying, one cannot get people saved and then use a pitchfork to send them to heaven. I love that quote. Wayne Mack went on to explain that she meant you must care for the people you reach in a holistic way. Souls are more or less securely encased in bodies, and because you cannot get the souls out and deal with them separately, you have to take care of them both together. And so when we think about what it means to be kind, that's obviously what his point was, is we do physical acts of kindness to one another. And that is actually where we're going to go today. And in our list, because we're going to go through a list here, we're liking lists. but as we go through our list, number 6 out of 7 is the brotherly kindness that we're going to get to. But you'll see that that he starts by talking about faith, which that's not actually on our list, but then he bookends it with love as the number 7th point on the list. And so essentially what he's saying here is faith, and you have that, well, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but you have it on your paper, the thesis there, is that love and the acts of kindness are the fruit of faith. So that's where we're headed. So in our text, I told you we were going to be looking at 2 Peter, starting in, well, I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 1, 1 through 11. And the reason why is I just want to give you context for where we're going. I'm going to give you a little bit of background also. So starting in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. Oops, I read that wrong. Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And this is where we're going to begin our lesson today in the next following verses, but I'm just going to keep reading here. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I had originally hoped to be able to go through verse 11, but there's no way. So you're going to have to, I'm going to sum up verse 8 at the end. You're going to have to look at that, but it's so neat. Like if you start looking through those end verses, so for your homework, if you want homework, or just for fun, maybe you want to look over those other verses at the end of our passage when you get home later today. So, in our passage, we will see a whole list of personal, Christ-like qualities that we need to be growing in. But as I already mentioned, the last two qualities on the list turn outward. They show us how we should interact and minister to one another. Our passage tells us if we don't want to be useless or unfruitful, these qualities need to be increasing in our lives. So he's got this list here that I mentioned already, list of seven character qualities. The first five on the list are our personal relationship with the Lord. And then the last two, the brotherly kindness and the love, that's where our relationship with the Lord is this then poured out to one another. So just to give you a bit of background here, I kind of already have given you a smidge of a background, but I'm going to give you a little bit more. And don't be lost in big words like Epicurean. basically the way the Greek unbelievers were thinking at that time. So more just listen to the description, because how they thought affected how the false teachers were teaching and deceiving. So that's why I included it. And I tried to be brief so it wasn't cumbersome. Tradition says that 2 Peter was written by Peter during Nero's persecution. It is likely that he was writing from prison in Rome shortly before his death. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred, according to reliable tradition, by being crucified upside down. The purpose of the letter was to expose false teachers. It is the most graphic and penetrating exposé of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. Some beliefs of the false teachers Peter addresses are those referred to as Epicurean. Remember, I mentioned that word. Along with other things, the Epicureans argued that the chief human good was pleasure. What do we see in our world today? Do we see something much different? No, Satan just uses the same lies over and over and over again. He just wraps them in different packages for different times. And they defined this pleasure as absence of trouble and or freedom from pain and fear. Again, this is kind of how we think also. We deserve good. We deserve to be happy. We deserve wealth. We deserve all these things. Going right along, absence of trouble. What happens when we go through trials? The natural response in our culture is to go, why? Why, God? Why am, yes. And as you can see, this is from 2,000 years ago. So it's the same stuff we deal with even here today. Some additional heresies of the Epicureans and Jews that Peter was addressing included, so he's got four things here. God does not intervene in the world. Therefore, number two, therefore, there is no reward for good or punishment for evil. Just think about our culture. This describes it so well. Number three, including no resurrection of the dead. And number four, no final judgment. There's no hell. Just had a conversation with somebody this week talking about no hell. But there is, as we know, according to Scripture. So these resulted from the Epicurean, those four things, resulted from the Epicurean belief that there is no afterlife. So you have to figure out a way, if that's what you believe, you have to figure out a way to explain those things. Peter specifically targets the immoral and ungodly character of the false teachers with the goal of helping the believers in the various churches to identify and then defend themselves against the deceptive influence and teaching of the false teachers. Have you guys ever said, maybe out loud or just thought it to yourself, why is it that they are Christians and they are prospering and don't ever seem to have issues? Maybe it's because, not always, so don't hear what I'm not saying, but maybe it's because they are acting like the false teachers and they are perhaps even a false teacher themselves, depending on the situation. A reoccurring theme throughout the letter is the importance of knowledge. We will see that even in the verses we'll be studying today, Peter's solution for refuting false teachers focused primarily on having knowledge of sound doctrine. His admonition to the believers was to grow in the knowledge of the truth so that they would not be deceived, because that is what Satan is trying to do, to lead us astray from pure devotion to Christ. And he does it by making evil things look wonderful. And his false teachers, his followers, do the same thing as their leader, which is Satan. So when we look at our passage, starting in verse 5, it says, "Now for this reason also." Well, what reason? What's he talking about? So we need to look at the verses just before that, verses 3 and 4. And I'm just going to summarize. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But look at the things that we are given there, the promises. What has already been done for us? Well, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How have we escaped that? Through salvation. What is being done currently? We are partakers of the divine nature. And what will be done in the future? We will. There will be a fulfillment of his precious and magnificent promises. So those three things, and if you look at those verses, you can pull out a little bit more. That's just summarizing it. But those three things, what God has already done, what he is currently doing, and what our future hope is in him. When it says, for this very reason, that's what it's talking about. Look at what God has already done. So now we get to the thesis. So that was just the introduction. Wow. Ooh. Okay, so true faith is always proven in an outward expression of love demonstrated in acts of kindness toward others. So A, there is the effort, and under A, we have apply diligence, because we have been given faith by God's grace for salvation. But as James tells us in James 2, 17 and 18, it says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is never absent of actual works. Our faith in Jesus Christ will always drive us to love one another, and that love is poured out toward others in very practical, tangible ways. And that's the whole idea of kindness that we've been studying this week. So this idea of diligence means that we need to do our best to make every effort to try as hard as possible when it comes to living out our faith, the acts of kindness, the acts of love, that kind of thing. So it means to provide something in addition to what already exists. What already exists? Our faith, right? We've been given faith, so our faith already exists. And so this word means to add to that. Are we adding faith? No, we're adding effort to that, because all throughout Scripture, we're giving commands about what we should be doing and how we should be living out the truths of Scripture. So we have a part to play in this. We must add our effort because of what God has already done. True saving faith is demonstrated in our lives when it is accomplished with works. Notice that we have the bookends. Remember, I told you before, we have faith, and then we have all of the other things. First, our relationship with the Lord, and then at the end, that relationship is then poured out in kindness and love to one another. So we start with faith, and then we end with love, because always love is the fruit of our faith. Peter is anxious that they do not frustrate the grace of God by resting content with faith alone, because faith, ultimately, without works, is dead, according to Scripture. So in practicing these works, we need to give every effort. That means no laziness, no selfishness. Do not be distracted from the importance of practicing these spiritual qualities or characteristics. So I was talking with somebody earlier this week and saying, if we have a pursuit and a goal of pursuing Christ, of being godly, of pleasing Him, then we need to constantly be evaluating everything in our lives. Because like I'm sure I've said before, I know I've said it lots of times in Heart of Virtue, I'm assuming I've said it here too, but if you're trying to get to the moon and you're 1 degree off, is it going to matter that much when you're still on Earth? It seems like it doesn't matter, right? Because one little itty-bitty degree, I mean, it's like a millimeter, okay? Really, is it that serious? But when you shoot off into space, are you going to get to the moon? No. And so that's the thing that we always have to be evaluating. So are the things that I'm doing according to the goal I'm trying to reach? And so that laziness and that selfishness, the distractedness in our lives, if we allow those things into our lives, if we allow them to have a place, we're not going to hit our goal. And so that's why we have to apply every effort, because it takes so much work to not be selfish, to not be lazy, to not be distracted. So in that, in your faith, then you are to supply. This word supply. So I always get all confused when we have words that are similar. So I kept going back and forth trying to understand. It's not that hard. I have a small brain, I guess. But this supplying then is in Greek, I guess the best way to explain it here is in Greek culture, the word was used for a choir master who was responsible for supplying everything that was needed for his choir. The word never meant to equip sparingly, but to supply lavishly for a noble performance. Have you ever been to the symphony? Like where all the instruments are out there and you hear everything and it's the loud and the quiet and you got the strings and everything going on. That's what it's talking about, this lavish supply. God has given us faith and all the graces necessary for godliness. We add to those by our diligent devotion to personal righteousness. This faith, this was a quote from one of my commentaries. He said this, "This faith is the seedbed out of which Christian character grows. Through daily exercise and moral living, faith attains its full potential in spiritual fruitfulness." So we are to lavishly add these seven qualities to our faith. So when you go, okay, so what am I adding? Go back to this list, and then you will be neither useless nor fruitless. So we might say that we need to lavishly practice these characteristics. Hold back nothing. These qualities should look like a noble performance in our lives. So think about this when we're talking about moral excellence, knowledge, self-control. Self-control should be a noble performance in my life. Okay, well, we'll get to self-control in a minute, and I'll explain that a little bit. But what I'm meaning by that is that we should put every effort, lavishly striving to be self-controlled, and then to love one another with brotherly kindness, to pour out that love. So think about all of these things as we're going through them, to pour them out lavishly, to supply lavishly. That's a great word. So the characteristics. The first characteristic is moral excellence. Your version, depending on what you have, the ESV calls it virtue, the NIV, and then some of my commentaries referred to it as goodness. What we're talking about, sometimes like some of these words, I don't know if you guys are like me, but when you have these lists, do you ever feel like they're just words and words and words? It's like, well, what do you mean? And so you just kind of skim over them and you're reading and then just go on to the next thing that really makes a lot of sense. So anyways, here's what moral excellence is. Intrinsic eminence. Oh, that's really just helpful, isn't it? Okay, so here's a practical way to understand what this means, this moral excellence. So I have a drawer full of knives. And if you ask Caitlin, she knows that most of her growing up years, my knives were all terrible. And you pull a knife out of the drawer to cut with it, and you know, you have to push down on the tomato and it kind of squashes it. Well, a couple years ago, I got a couple of really good knives. And it just slices through that tomato skin so easily. This is the kind of excellence that we are talking about. So whatever it is, it's, so you can always think tomatoes and knives. This is what moral excellence is. But it is whatever that thing is, it is done with excellence. So you might also think, well, if you have a stallion, do you want a stallion with a broken leg? Do you want a stallion that can't run? No. So the intrinsic, what did he say? Eminence, yes, is the sharp knife that cuts really well or that horse that runs really fast. What does that mean for the Christian? This moral excellence is Christ-likeness. Isn't that awesome? So we are to supply Christ-likeness lavishly in our lives. And we are to do it with every bit of effort in us. That's so cool. Now it suddenly makes sense. God has called us by his glory and excellence, giving us the faith to believe and strength to practice. Now we are called to practice the same excellence, the excellence of a Christ-like character and attitude. So, okay, this isn't in our passage today, but I wanted to mention it again because the first thing that came to my mind when I was studying this, remember we talked, I don't remember if Rachel mentioned this last week, but I know that I did a couple weeks ago. When we look at Christ's likeness, what was one of Christ's, big characteristics, that's a bad adjective, but whatever. Anyways, one of Christ's characteristics is humility. So what are we going back to again? If we're going to love, it requires humility. To be Christ-like is to be humble. So anyways, if you guys are tracking with where I was tracking, again, I was just convicted by this need for humility in our lives and all things. So I want to now just look at 2 Peter in chapter 2, and I'm going to just briefly skim over using a bunch of different verses here to help you understand what Peter was trying to confront in the character of the false teachers. So they were daring, they were self-willed. And I want you to specifically think of these things as they are not at all Christ-like. So that's the contrast here. They were daring. They were self-willed. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery. And he goes on, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. There is so much there. There's no way we can even do anything but to skim past it. But think about those things as they are in complete and total contrast to the attitude and characteristic of Christ-likeness that we are trying to cultivate in our own lives. So number two is knowledge. The term here is wisdom and discernment, which the Christian needs for right living. It is knowledge in which we continue to grow. It is practical rather than purely speculative wisdom, because knowledge does nothing but puff us up unless it is used to teach us how to live, and then we live by it. Only just having knowledge is not enough. The false teachers, which were eventually known as the Gnostics, claimed a superior knowledge. So here's the thing. Peter was contrasting again what real knowledge is compared to what the false teachers were saying. And again, let's look back, and some of this is going to be a little bit repetitive as we're looking back and forth at these false teachers. But the false teachers were the description of them, and I guess I should say it like this. So our knowledge is to be that of Jesus Christ, that of the Word of God, and not following the things that the false teachers were calling knowledge. And here's why, because this is what Peter says. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's why we're to be like the Bereans, right? Studying everything, comparing it to the Word, so that we know if the things that we're being taught are truth or not. They denied the master who bought them in their arrogance. It says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. They will exploit to use you for their gain, is what that means. They will exploit you with false words. Their destruction is not asleep. So this is the teachings that they were giving, and this is what Peter's saying. Don't pay attention to that. He's saying only the teaching of God's Word. And we don't have time, but if you continue looking in chapter 2, toward the end of it, that's where he makes the defense for Scripture, that it's not our own interpretation, but the Spirit is the one that wrote the Scripture through men. So then I just think that's the whole thing's so interesting. We just got to study 2 Peter. It's so interesting. But anyways, keep moving here. So Paul actually also had things to say about this, and this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He said, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge. It's that same word that Peter's talking about. So Paul is saying, we are destroying everything raised up against this knowledge of God. And then we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So this knowledge that the false teachers were talking about and encouraging is the very thing that Paul is saying we need to destroy. We need to take these thoughts captive and get rid of them. And then at the end of this book, 2 Peter, Peter says this, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thing, and again, Paul says this in Colossians, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the very knowledge that Peter mentions over and over again, that if we are not going to be led astray, if we are going to not be deceived by the teaching of false teachers, our defense is to know Jesus Christ, because that is the only place that true knowledge comes from. So here's the thing. I mean, it's always so practical. Are we pouring ourselves into the Word of God? Is this the thing that we look forward to every day when we wake up? Is it the thing that directs the words we say, the places we go, the things that we do, this knowledge of Jesus Christ? Knowing God is not just something that we do and we check off that we have done our Bible reading for the year today. Bible reading for the year is great. And I know sometimes I probably sound like I'm just always banging on the same drum. But Peter also says in this same book, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. The things you already know, do them. Let the knowledge from God's Word be the thing that guides you all throughout the day. Do you have scripture that comes to your mind as you're making decisions, as you're instructing your little children, as you're going to work, as you're interacting with other people? Are the words of God, His Word, the thing that directs every decision, everything that you say, every thought that you have, every interaction, every entertainment that you listen to or that you watch? Because in Him we live and we move and have our being, but we are deceived thinking that it's not that way, that we can just tack Him on, we can go to church, we can go to Bible study, we can teach our kids a couple of verses. It's a way of life. It is not just something we do on the side. And I think as Christians, this is where this whole apply all effort, I think we do this very badly, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself and you guys are way better at this than me, but I don't think that generally speaking we apply every effort to knowing God's Word and to living in it, because we are lazy, we are selfish, we are distracted, and a whole host of other things. So number three, self-control. So this idea of self-control, okay, so I thought this was interesting because the commentary that I was reading, he gave this whole list of ways that you can explain this. So here goes. He says, to hold oneself in. Hadn't thought about that before. To command oneself. Have you ever heard the expression to preach to yourself? Kind of that idea, I would say. To command oneself. To be a chief of oneself. Have you ever thought of yourself like a bunch of Indians and you need to be the chief over it? But you know, think about that, like our flesh. We need to be chief over our flesh, because if we aren't, our flesh just goes toward every sinful desire. To make one's heart be obedient. That's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. To command one's own desires. To be the master of what one wants. Or to say no to one's body. That's a great one. Because I don't always know if we really think about our, like we talk about our sinful flesh and the desires for sin, but do we ever think about our physical body as being our enemy? It actually really can. Have you ever noticed that when you're sick, you tend to have a shorter fuse? Because our physical body does make it more difficult at times for us to be obedient to Scripture. Have you ever, especially in the winter when it's really cold and you have to crawl out of bed, you're trying to beat the kids or you're trying to do it before work or whatever, to get out of the bed and to spend time in the Word. And your physical body doesn't want to be cold and it doesn't want to be tired. So that's what he's saying here. Say no to your physical body in any way that it would hinder you from knowing Christ Jesus. We have to be self-controlled if we're going to actually have this knowledge and love for Christ and other people. So again, this is in contrast to the false teachers, because they're described as greedy. And it says, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They just give in to it. They have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They have a heart trained. They're not just greedy. They have a heart trained in greed. They've done it so much. They're so greedy. And it says they follow after their own lusts. Now, remember I said that this is all very extreme, the way Peter is describing them. And we might look at this and go, well, I do not have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. And I do not have a heart that is trained in greed. Well, let's stop and think about it for just a minute. Are there areas that maybe I am greedy? There's all kinds of things. Materialism, food, sexual sin, all have roots in greed. And actually, I thought this was so interesting. One of the commentaries I was reading, I thought I would just read the quote to you. So before that, though, the false teachers claimed that the knowledge released them from the need for self-control. So this is what, I didn't explain that up front. So this is what Peter was countering here, is that the false teachers claimed that knowledge actually released them to do whatever they wanted. And that's completely in opposition to what Scripture teaches, because Scripture is teaching, no, that knowledge should lead to self-control, not the other way around. So Peter is emphasizing that true knowledge leads one to self-control. So now that we've got that cleaned up. Okay, so this is that quote from the commentary here, and he says, the teachers our author opposes are in no way self-controlled, as I already read, you saw that, but rather given to desire. Given that this commentary is being written in a culture of growing obesity in which consumption and self-indulgence are virtually viewed as human rights, we would do well to pay more attention to Peter's emphasis on this virtue. But our entire culture, whether it's obesity and food, or whether it's material gain, whether it's sexual perversion, you name it, we have got, as believers, we have got to learn to be self-controlled. I read something in a John MacArthur commentary. This was a long time ago, and I don't even remember which one it was in. But he said that sometimes what he does is he practices self-control just for the sake of doing it. So if you're all having dessert one night, I'm picking on food because it's easy. But if everybody's having dessert one night, just say no. Just so that you can continue to be master over your own will, master over your own body. So whatever you need to do, sometimes just practice denying yourself. I thought that was such great advice. So number four is perseverance. Perseverance is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So basically, perseverance is staying on that same track. Remember, we're going to the moon? We're staying on that track to the moon, even under the greatest trials and sufferings. That is what perseverance is. And we can only do that because we have the faith that God supplies, which means if we have the faith, what also do we have? The power of the Holy Spirit. This is very similar to Romans 5, 3, and 4 that says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So the very thing we hate so much is the thing that is bringing about this beautiful quality of perseverance. And what are we supposed to be doing? Adding all effort in this perseverance. But we can't do it without knowledge, and we can't do it without self-control. The mature Christian does not give up his Christianity. The mature Christian that does not give up his Christianity is like the steady shining of a star rather than the brilliance and speedy eclipse of a meteor. There are few more reliable tests of the faith than this. True faith endures Don't you love that? It's so much fun in the summer when you see the meteor showers and you see all the falling stars, but that's not what a true believer is. The true believer is the one that stays shining. It might not be as brilliant and as amazing as a falling star, but it is steady and consistent. Not because we have that in ourselves, but because we have the power of God working in us that keeps us persevering till the end. And that is proof of our faith, because the person that has no faith is not going to persevere under trials over the long haul of life. So this virtue is needed to stand firm in one's commitment to Jesus over the long haul in the face of persecution or other hardships. In 2 Peter, the need is to stand firm in their commitment in the face of the enticements of the teachers who our author opposes. So the reason that the believers needed perseverance is because they were constantly being attacked by these false teachers and their doctrine and these lies over and over again. Have you guys ever lived in a situation where that's true? Where you are constantly having to defend your faith and you're constantly going back to the scripture and going, am I crazy? We were in a church like that years ago, and I would look at the word and I would go, but it says this, and I always questioned myself. I thought, I just must not be understanding. I must not be interpreting it correctly. But that's why they needed perseverance, because that barrage of lies always coming up against them, they needed to persevere under the onslaught of all of those lies. Is it different in our culture? No. And it is proclaimed so often as Christianity. And so if we aren't careful, we hear things that from people and pastors and churches that call themselves Christians. But do we have the true knowledge of the Word of God so that we know the truth and so that we persevere in it? Number 5 is godliness. Godliness is to be devout. It does that which is well-pleasing to God. My commentary said, perhaps Peter uses it here in a deliberate contrast to the false teachers who were far from proper in their behavior both to God and their fellow men. Peter is at pains to emphasize that true knowledge of God, which the false teachers mistakenly boasted they possessed. So he has his little parentheses there that makes it difficult to follow the whole thought, so I'll read it without the parentheses. Peter is at pains to emphasize that true knowledge of God manifests itself in reverence toward Him and respect to all men. So godliness is first reverence towards God, a desire to please God. But as we please God, that always is demonstrated by loving others. Because can we see God? Can we touch God? No, these are silly answers, right? Silly questions. No, but the way that we demonstrate our love and our devotion and our pleasing God is when we love one another. That's the only way we have to express it. Our worship of God always should lead us to love for one another. So again, in contrast to the false teachers, looking again later in the book, they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So they are denying God, they're denying Christ who died for our sin, and yet proclaiming that they know Him at the same time. And then it says, Peter writes, they despise authority. Do we see this as a problem in our culture? Rampant, absolutely rampant despising of authority in our culture. And yet that's what the false teachers were in their own lives. And we see it now too. And be careful your attitudes towards authority. Be careful of listening to people who even hint of disrespect, because God has set authority up in our world, in our marriages, in our families, parents to children, in our church. Why? Because order, of course. But as we are submitting to the earthly authority that God has set up, ultimately, who are we submitting to? The authority of God. And that's why teaching our children to understand authority is so important. Because if they don't respect our authority as parents, are they going to respect God's authority? They're not going to care. If we don't teach them to respect the authority that the elders have in the church, are they going to have a clear respect and reverence for the authority of God? No. So Peter says, and this is looking back at verse 3 in chapter 1 that we already read, but it says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has given us everything we need. We have no excuse to not be well-pleasing to the Lord. None whatsoever. If we have rifts in our relationships with somebody else, there is no excuse, because we have everything we need. The problem is we lack that one characteristic of Christ that we've been talking about. We lack humility. We think we deserve something. We have entitlement and an entitlement mentality. But true godliness is submissive to God and desires to please Him above all else. Number 6 is brotherly kindness. Here Peter expands his focus from the relationship with God alone to one's relationship with other believers. Godliness cannot exist without brotherly kindness. Love for Christian brethren is a distinguishing mark of true discipleship and represents yet another area where the false teachers were so distressingly deficient. Those who have been born again must show their royal birth in royalty of behavior towards other children of the King. Isn't that the neatest way to put that? That was from another commentary. Whatever their differences in culture, class, and churchmanship should not matter. But this gift has to be worked at. Love for the brethren entails bearing one another's burdens. It means guarding the Spirit-given unity from the destruction of things like gossip, prejudice, narrowness or narrow-mindedness, and the refusal to accept a brother Christian for what he is in Christ. We all do it. We all have the people we prefer. We all have the people we try and avoid. And to our great and horrid shame, again, it's that attitude of pride. I'm better. And so that godliness has to be worked out in brotherly kindness toward one another. Otherwise, it's not godliness at all. The term indicates this brotherly affection, or this brotherly kindness. The term indicates acts of affection and generosity among physical kin, which were quite important in that world, and yet which did not extend beyond kin. So the culture that Peter was writing to here, family trumped all. And you did everything for family. But outside of that, you didn't. You were privileged to be in this family, and you took care of each other. You saw that that everybody's needs were met within that family. And the thing that was so amazing in what Peter is teaching here is that the believers were supposed to treat each other with the same attitude that families had. So, and this was unheard of in that culture, because you don't go out and meet the need of your neighbor. And the contrast was that you are to be ministering to, having this brotherly affection, this love, these acts of kindness. You're to be doing that to those in the body of Christ, even at times if that is at the expense of your actual physical, biological family. Because the community of the body of Christ is that of kin and family. And the command to love one another and serve one another is so great. That doesn't mean that we neglect our unbelieving family. That's not what it's saying here. But our first priority is the church. Do we understand how important the church is? This is where we work out our love for Christ. It's by loving each other in the church, within this local body. And that's what Peter was getting at. And again, contrasting, oh dear, I'm touching the wrong thing here. Contrasting the false teachers, the description again, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They will exploit. Remember I explained what that is? Use you for their own gain. This is not brotherly kindness. So think about these things in relation to brotherly kindness. Destructive heresies. They're destroying people. This is not brotherly kindness. They will exploit you or use you for their own gain, using false words to do it. They are self-willed. They're reveling in their deceptions. Why are we deceitful? Because it's for our own gain. So what people think of us, so that nobody will get mad at us or whatever it is, so that we can get what we want. But that's not the false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery. They entice unstable souls. They go after the weak and the needy. They speak out arrogant words of vanity, and by them they entice by fleshly desires. They entice people by people's own fleshly desires, and they entice them, leading them into further sin. Promising, this is just so horrific, promising them freedom. All of this, and they're promising these people freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That is completely opposite to the brotherly kindness that we should be demonstrating to one another. And we can't go into what all those things mean. I wish that we had time to do that, because I think the conviction would be massive. But anyways, just a little bit that we can look at is helpful. So brotherly kindness should look like this. It is more than a passing disposition of fondness for fellow believers. It manifests itself in overt acts of kindness toward one another. It was this affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and varied backgrounds, that amazed the pagans around them. But such brotherly affection toward other Christians must be cultivated, for it entails difficult duties, such as willingness to bear one another's burdens and to forgive shortcomings and failures. It always means, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, considering others is more important than ourselves. Other people's needs are more important than mine. And, you know, there are times, I think, when we all get weary. We think, I have been pouring out myself to people all week long. I know that somebody needs a meal. I know that somebody needs help. But you know what? I'm tired. And so I'm not going to go. I know that that email came across, the church email, whatever. Other people will go do it. I'm tired. Look at my checklist. I've already checked helping all these people all week. It means sometimes that we're going to have to go above and beyond when we're tired. Because remember, we are using our self-control. Yes, when our body is tired, to do acts of brotherly kindness toward one another. Loving each other is very, very, very expensive to self. It costs self tremendously to give to other people. But self needs to die. And that's the greatest thing, because as long as self reigns on the throne of our lives, we will never have the joy and the peace that we so desire. Only in that sacrifice for other people will we truly get the thing we so crave so much. So Romans 12, 10 through 13 says this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. You get the same feeling that's going on here? All that effort, expending all effort to do this. Fervent in spirit. Ultimately, why? Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Are you seeing all the similarities here? Isn't that so cool? Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. If you want to know how to live out the things that we've been talking about today, take the verse we just read in Romans apart and really think about what all those things mean. And the last one here, we'll just wrap up really quick, is love. Far from being a mere repetition of pagan ideal, Peter's list is qualitatively different. For it begins with faith, like we already said, and it ends in love. And these are the indispensable root and fruit of Christian ethical behavior. The root is faith, and the fruit is love. This agape love might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. That is what God did for us. That is what He wants us to do for others. That is what He is prepared to achieve in us because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We can do this. Men will never believe God is love unless they see it in the lives of His professed followers. Such is the fruit of the tree of faith. Why is it that we have a world where people say that God is mean, that God is wrathful, that God pours out judgment? Perhaps it's because they've never seen what true love actually looks like in the life of a believer. Let's pray.